And so we turn to the Gospel according to John, and to chapter 6, and those first 14 verses. We're told in verse 4 that when the event of the feeding of the 5,000 takes place, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And if you just turn back a few pages, you'll see that the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem at the time of the feast in chapter 2. So that there is a year between John chapter 2 verse 13, the Lord's Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and chapter 6, verse 4, when the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And all that has happened in chapters 3, 4, and 5, up to 6, has happened within a year. Now, the other Gospels fill in much more. When we say, after these things, the things that the Lord Jesus said at Jerusalem when he was dealing with the Jews at the end of chapter 5, the best part of a year elapses. And the most significant thing, I suppose, that happened in that time is the death of John the Baptist. We're told in the other Gospels that the feeding of the 5,000 follows pretty soon after the report of the death of John the Baptist. And so then we are to think of quite a lot of things happening between the end of chapter 5 and 6, which John chooses not to tell us. Remember that he was emphasizing or filling in or doing these things under the Holy Spirit that the other Gospels didn't do. But when we come to chapter 6, this is one of those relatively few events that is told in all the Gospels. But he does tell it in a little different way. So the Holy Spirit calls to mind, through John, what the other Gospel writers don't say even about this event. And they do say one or two things that John does not say. Well, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude, we read, followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So Jesus had been very busy, and they saw the miracles that he'd done, and they followed Jesus round the top end of the lake while Jesus went across it. And if any of you have walked on mountain paths or coastal paths, you know that it can be very up and down and take quite a long while to do, whereas somebody going across on the boat gets there much quicker. And in the meantime, Jesus had gone up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And he spent the day teaching them, and as we read in the other Gospels, also the crowd when they came. And John, who rather foreshortens the events, speaks of Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing that the large company was approaching. We may then understand from the other Gospels that he taught them, and that he taught, and then when it got towards the evening, that Jesus began to introduce to the disciples the theme of feeding this vast crowd. Now, in one sense, there was no need to feed them. In other words, they would have got home, and they would have enjoyed what they'd done, and in retrospect would have thought that they'd had a lovely day, and they wouldn't have taken any harm. But the Lord Jesus, in order to show his glory, chooses to minister here, not to their necessities, but to their comfort. But he does it in order to minister to their spiritual necessities. In other words, they could have gone away, the disciples were expecting them to go away, and that they would have been all right. And so Jesus, helping them in this way and comforting them and giving them food so that took this opportunity to teach them things concerning their spirits that they might otherwise not have. It was a spiritual necessity that led to the events of the feeding of the 5,000 rather than a natural necessity. So Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. And he said unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now Philip, you remember, was of Bethsaida. If anyone would know where bread might be had, Philip was the local. He wasn't the only local, but he was one of the ones Jesus might just have turned to. Jesus had no intention of using the bakeries, no intention of doing any of those things, but in order to highlight both to his disciples and to the people who were going to be fed the great magnitude of what he was about to do, he first makes Philip think about access to bakeries, access to bread. It's also worth just thinking at this stage what a wonderful thing it is to have the Bible. The Bible brings us right to the centre of this incident, as all incidents, and gives us also the teaching which Jesus gave relatively privately afterwards. Now, if you'd been in the crowd, other than in the front 30 or 40 around those disciples, you wouldn't have known the half of what went on. You would have benefited from the food, surely. And you would have seen your particular disciple, you know, the one that was seconded to your particular part where you were sitting, who was bringing you the bread and the fish, and you would really probably not have too much idea quite how it was done. You would have seen Jesus at a distance lift up his eyes to heaven, and you would have seen him, heard him perhaps pray, but much of it would have escaped you at that time. But we, though we are nearly 2,000 years distant from that, are at a distinct advantage. And I want to try and remind you, as I so often say to you, that though we are all these years later, we are not disadvantaged at all. We have rather a great advantage over those who lived then, because we have the descriptions of the Holy Spirit. The hymn that says, I wish I could have heard his voice, I wish I could have felt his hands laid upon me, that's a bit sentimental. We are much better with the spiritual instruction that comes through the word. And as the Lord Jesus taught Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And what we have here takes us to the heart of everything and enables us to believe though we weren't there. And this should always be our thought. With the scriptures, we are right there. Right there in the centre of things. Right there, if you like, with the Saviour himself receiving his instruction as personally as ever those disciples did. So here we're taken right to something that you wouldn't have heard. Maybe not even all the disciples heard Jesus say to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? But we know this is what happened. Now, Jesus knew what he would do. Jesus had determined within him that this was the occasion to manifest forth his glory as a creator, as the second glorious person of the Trinity, the creator. He was going to multiply. Now, when God created, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when they created out of nothing. They actually made the materials there and then out of which everything external to their being was made. Jesus, of course, here actually had substance, and he multiplied it wonderfully, creatively. It wasn't exactly the same as the initial creation, but it was sufficiently close to the principles of it for those who observe it and we who read it to understand that the one who did such things must be God, exercising the same powers and the same principles that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exercise. So that this person, human and yet God in one body, was God as well as man. So Jesus knew what he was going to do. And first of all, he wanted to test Philip to see what sort of response Philip would come up with, so that afterwards Philip might see the greatness of what Jesus had actually achieved compared with the answer he gave. Philip says, 200 pennies worth of bread. In the original, bread of a value of 200 pence. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So, a penny's worth among 200 would cost the 200 pence. But there were 5,000. So they wouldn't even get a small proportion of a penny's worth each. So he's quite right to say 200 penny worth of bread, which would be a vast sum. Maybe he hit upon 200 penny worth. We don't know, because he knew that was what they actually had. I don't know if that's true at all. It may have been just conjured out of his mind. It might have been that he knew what was in their bag. But 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And of course his meaning is that really, if they're hungry and they each take such a minute portion, even smaller maybe than we take at communion, it'll only make things worse, really. It'll get the gastric juices going, and it won't feed them to any great advantage. So you can see the general thrust of Philip's answers. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who often seems forward in these sort of things, had come across a boy. "There is a lad here," he says. "A lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" It would look that he'd spotted this. It would appear from what transpired that he was the only one with any food left. There are some commentators who have suggested that actually he'd been sent there by his parents with lots of bread and lots of fish to sell to the crowd. I don't think that's likely, on the grounds that I don't think he'd have had anything left by that time. And anyway, the crowd gathered rather spontaneously, and to have that quantity of loaves and of fishes that he could carry for him to sell seems a little unlikely. It does seem that this was a lad who'd come perhaps by himself, and he'd got his so-called sandwiches for the day, and for some reason hadn't eaten them. Perhaps he got too excited. Perhaps he'd been playing, if he was quite young. The word for a lad here is a word that can either mean a small boy, you're thinking 10 to 12, or it's an affectionate term for a lad, which is how the translators have gone for it. So a lad in that sense could be anyone between probably 12 and 15 or 10 and 15. It's a dear boy or it's a little boy. The Greek can mean either. But he says there's a lad here. and he has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they? Why he hadn't eaten them, well, we don't know. He might have been too interested in all the things that were going on round about, to the climbing over rocks that he might enjoy if he was by himself. It looks as if he was by himself, because no mention is made of the parents and asking their permission to use this food or anything like that. It was sheerly down to the boy. And it looks as if Andrew, hearing what Jesus had said to Philip, turned aside and thought to himself, well, I wonder if we can gather some resources, and had come to the conclusion that really there was little to be had, but he noticed that this boy had some food, so perhaps he'd ask the lad, and he said, would you be willing to share your food with the Lord Jesus? I don't know how he put it, how he phrased it, but somehow he got the lad up at close quarters here. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Now, Jesus, his reaction, because he knew what he was going to do, was positive. He didn't answer the negative reaction of Philip. He was going to show Philip that he could provide more than 200 pennyworth of bread. He was going to show Andrew and the lad what he could do with the fish and with the loaves. And so he didn't make any comment to what are they among so many. Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Now we know from the other Gospels that Jesus organized them into 50s and 100s. He told his disciples to get them into 50s. Not difficult. 5 rows of 10, 10 rows of 5, into 100s, 10 rows of 10. But you see how the Lord Jesus gets everything in order, decently and in order. He is a Savior who loves order. And this is one of the things, though you would not think this passage about feeding the 5,000 has anything to do with modern worship, it does in the sense that the Lord loves order. He doesn't want chaos. He doesn't want, like you might have in a classroom, a group of people at the back attending to other things while he and others at the front are doing something different. He wants everybody to be attentive. Everybody to be doing the same thing. Everybody to be equally involved. Everybody to be identified with the totality of what is going on. I don't know how Jesus' voice was to make the people at the back hear, but he might well have got 5,000 round him quite closely in that organisation that he's got there. Anyway, the disciples made the people sit down, in number about 5,000. I want you for a moment to think now of the little lad. Because he stands before us for those who perhaps, like myself, didn't know anything about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I wasn't brought up in a church or a Sunday school. I wasn't brought up in a family that worshipped the Lord. I knew really nothing about it and didn't really want to know. And the Lord laid his hand on me at some stage in my life when I was 16. And so here was a lad who'd come out for whatever motive, but the Lord was drawing him. He'd come out and he'd still got his food, which he might have eaten. If he'd been jumping over rocks and things, he'd been protected. And this is a very real thing before we're saved, that we're protected till the time that we are saved. And this little lad comes, and because he's still got his food in the providence of the Lord, he's brought right into the presence of Jesus among the 12 disciples. A closer position than any others of that vast crowd. And he, therefore, is able to see at close hand exactly how Jesus multiplies his loaves and his fishes. He's got an interest. He's got an involvement. And the Lord Jesus, as he does the multiplying of these, would have a little lad wondering with his mouth wide open, not because he was hungry, but the marvel at what was happening. Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. When he'd given thanks, now, the Lord Jesus takes these loaves, and I think, but I only think, that he said thank you to the boy, and then gave thanks to God. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. And here's the lad with his five. He's close up. The Lord speaks to him, and that's nice for a small boy, and speaks to him kindly, and takes his fish, and then prays to God and gives thanks. He would have heard that in the synagogue. And then the Lord simply begins by breaking the fish, baking the loaves initially, like that, like that. And without any fuss, not doing wondrously as the angel in the Old Testament times, not with a flourish or anything, just breaking. And it's so understated here, but breaking, and breaking, and breaking, and of course creating. Creating as he broke. No fuss, no bother, just an endless supply. Mischievously, I wonder when the lad got his mouthful. First, last. You try not to keep children waiting for their food if you can help it, but not till after all the adults have finished, as they'll be starving and restless. And anyway, it was his food. I imagine he got served pretty near the front. Unless it was that the Lord knew if he was busy with his eyes down eating, he wouldn't be observing exactly what he was doing. So maybe he had to wait. We don't know. Breaking. Breaking. Creating. Giving to one disciple. Still doing it. Still breaking. Giving to another disciple. Still breaking. Giving to the third. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. First one comes back. First, second, third, fourth, fifth. Comes back for a third. Just creating. And then, the fishes. Exactly the same procedure with the fish. So far as we can tell from the scripture, he did that afterwards. In other words, all the bread and then all the fish. It does seem to have been like that. And likewise, of the fishes, as much as they would, which in modern English is as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. In other words, Jesus was responsive to the crowd. If the disciples came back and said, they'd like more, you know, Jesus was still doing it. As much as they needed, as much as they would. And here was the great power of Jesus, understated, almost hardly noticeable, creating, breaking bread, breaking the fishes. As much, not as they needed, but as much as they wanted. I suggested at the beginning that this was not done according to necessity, but for their comfort. And here the Lord Jesus doesn't just give a bare minimum, but press down and running over. Likewise, of the fishes, as much as they would. Now, I wonder, if the boy, being so involved, always remembered that, always remembered perhaps the kind words of Jesus to him, always remembered this man who could create and do that, and when he went home would have told people about what he'd seen, and of course the crowd would be able to put their side of the story. And over the years that followed, the 2 years after when Jesus was crucified, and the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ was preached, he would have, so to speak, a head start. He would be one who always wished the Lord Jesus well, always wondered what had happened to him, and when he heard what had happened to him, perhaps asked, why did that have to happen to him, one whom he thought so highly of? And that here, in this great act, the Lord Jesus was specially ministering to a boy who would believe in him, perhaps grow up to be a man, and be saved because he believed in Jesus, because of what he'd observed at close quarters here. When the crowd was filled, Jesus said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Now let me tell you about something else here that is so important. Jesus, in this wonderful, mighty miracle that he does, uses means. Uses people, and he uses bread and fishes. He uses the bread and the fishes of the boy in order to feed, and he uses the disciples to go out and distribute the food. Now, you imagine you were one of the disciples. Oh, you were the people at the crowd. You as a disciple wouldn't be saying to yourself, "Cool, isn't this wonderful? Look what I've done. Look, I'm bringing you the bread." Everybody would know that that bread had come from the Lord. But what a privilege and what a delight it was to be able to walk round with what your master had done and distribute that food. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. Can you see from that how the Lord works today, though we don't see him personally? He uses means. And he uses people. He uses means. He uses the scriptures. He uses people. He uses preachers. He uses people who witness. But they must not go thinking, nor would they have done in this story, that any of it was down to their goodness or glory. It's the Lord who supplies the bread. It's the Lord who uses the means and feeds the souls and feeds the people. And we are not to think that we are, it's a wonderful privilege to be involved, that our master does such things, but not to think that any of us originates with us, that we have any glory due to ourselves. And you can see in the story that couldn't have happened. Everybody would know that it was Jesus who provided this. But what a wonderful privilege it was for the disciples to be going round to people and saying, "You see what?" Maybe they did say little things to them. "This is what Jesus had done. He was breaking the bread." I don't know what they said as they went round. They may have gone round in silence just giving it out. But Jesus uses means. He uses us. But nothing originates with us. It's a privilege to be involved in anything to do with the gospel. But it doesn't start with us. We have no glory in the matter at all. Glory would get in the way of Jesus working. So he now says to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves. Let me ask you the question, the Lord asked Philip, where did the baskets come from? Had the disciples come with 12 baskets, a basket each of something? They would appear to be fairly sizable baskets from the word that was used, big enough for someone to get inside them. Or had different people brought them? And somewhere in that crowd of 5,000, there were people who bought picnic baskets and scoffed all the food, and now they had the empty baskets. Then the question comes, have you ever imagined that maybe a lot of them came with their mules or their asses? Can you imagine carrying a full, heavy basket load of food down the mountainside and back? I mean, much more packed than a basket would have been if anybody brought a few bits of food for themselves coming. There's lots of things about stories that are never told, and when you tell children stories, you sometimes have to fill in detail, and you trust that there was nothing out of order there. It just raises the thought, where did the baskets come from? It's not an important thought, except that maybe it helps to fill in the picture. Maybe it was taken for granted that quite a number of the people would come with their ass or their mule, and they might have panniers on that mule. At all events, baskets were there. I don't think you need to think that Jesus created the baskets. The baskets, however, were provided. And Jesus said, gather up the fragments that remain. Now, to a modern, politically correct congregation like yourselves, I'm sure you would have thought, fragments? Been on the ground? Been touched by people's hands? And now going to be picked up by the disciples? What a germ-infested thing. Jesus, if there had been a problem, just cured the problem. But he doesn't raise the problem. But he says, gather up, because there's an important truth to be learned here. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. That's the crucial thing. Nothing be lost. And so they filled 12 baskets full. I imagine that each disciple went and got a basket from somewhere that they could find and borrowed it or whatever, and each went round till they'd filled a basket. One gospel, Mark says that the fish was also collected, but the other three gospel writers only mention the bread. But as bread can stand for food, there's no great problem there. But almost certainly there would have been some fish as well. Gather up the fragments that remain. It is an interesting point, except that Mark says there were the fragments of fish, that maybe if they had as much as they would, there wouldn't be any fish left. But you all know that your eyes are bigger than your tummy, and that wouldn't prove that at all. So it would seem that, as the one gospel speaks of fragments of the fish, we've got fragments of the bread and of the fish, in order that nothing be lost. And they gathered them together, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above, unto them that eaten. There is mystery, isn't there? No gospel writer tells us what happened to those fragments. I mean, it was a big lot. 12 basket load being carried down from the mountainside. Where did it go? Each disciple having a feast? What happened? Well, we don't know. It would seem reasonable to think that maybe when they all arrived, perhaps pretty well together, at the foot of the mountain and back into the village, that they shared with explanation the food that they had. This food came because we went up on the mountain and we were there with Jesus, and this boy had 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and Jesus made it into enough to fill this vast crowd. They might not have known there was 5,000. And there's all this left over. You share it with us. And you understand how it came. And you understand that this same Jesus is the great Son of God. Maybe. one explanation. But you see, there are mysteries there, aren't there? Everybody mentions basket, but nobody says where they come from. Everybody says that they went back. In other words, the gospel writers are subduing detail to make sure you get the main point, which here is that nothing be lost. And there is also the added truth that there is an abundance. We'll begin with the abundance first. In the scriptures, there is an abundance of food. God is not mean. Every doctrine is stated more than once. And the scriptures, from beginning to end, feed our souls for every imaginable circumstance of our life, as they have fed the souls in every imaginable circumstances of the lives of every believer that's gone before. There is an abundance in the scripture. There is an abundance of food. There is an abundance of food for the spirit, because the Lord speaks to us by the word into our minds and our minds into our souls, so that the very need of the deepest heartfelt soul of man is fed by the word of God. And the feeding is in abundance. You don't have to read very far before the power of the Lord to deal with your current situation, to encourage or to do whatever, soon comes upon you. Even if you're dry, even if you're backsliding, and even if you're dead. But also that nothing be lost. This is slightly different. The great emphasis on nothing be lost is that of those whom the Lord will raise, he will lose nothing. Now, that this is the true explanation, we know, because it comes later in the chapter, and I shall deal with it when we get later in the chapter. But you can just glance, if you want, at chapter 6, this particular chapter, and verse 39. This is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. I should lose nothing. So it arises out of the teaching of this, when Jesus gets round to teaching about it later in the chapter, that he should lose nothing. And even if his people are fragmented, even if they are divided up all over the world, even if there are bits and pieces of believers all over, small communities here, small numbers there, the odd individual there, none of them is lost. All are gathered together into the fold. Everyone shall be brought to the Father's home, into the many mansions that the Lord Jesus has prepared. The Lord Jesus, in dealing with the multiplying to feed 5,000, is well aware of the scattered bits and pieces afterwards, and he says that none be lost. That's the important thing. That the Lord is the God of little detail, small people, small incidents, the things that we personally need to know, as well as dealing with the mighty matters of the thousands. Therefore, when they were filled, Jesus said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Pastors, of course, are to assure as far as they reasonably can that none of his people is lost. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Now, if I'm sure you all know the incident, but you could just turn quickly to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, and the section that begins at 15. The word prophet comes in verse 15 and verse 18. But Deuteronomy 18 and at verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. It is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. From the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Do you see that? Like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. In other words, let it be mediated to me through a preacher. Neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet. He will come with all the authority of God, but will not come with the fiery thunders and all the things that made them so afraid of the holiness of God. He will be as a man. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. He will be God, and yet he will be man. A prophet, like unto Moses. From among the brethren, like unto Moses. But from God. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me and thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him, which Jesus has been saying. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. They'd asked John the Baptist, hadn't they, art thou that prophet? And he said, no. And that's what they meant. That prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18 twice. And here, the crowd's correct response to the wonderful power of the Lord Jesus Christ in breaking the bread and the fishes was that this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now, he must be obeyed. He must be believed. He must not be rejected, according to the passage in Deuteronomy. And they knew this passage well. And here were the crowd of people, as distinct from so many of the Pharisees, willing to believe. This is a whole group of people from around the north end of the Sea of Tiberias, who in the years that followed, like the young lad, would take a particular interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his death, and in his resurrection, and in his gospel, and be a whole area of people that were predisposed to be more than God-fearers, but to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is their declaration. Those men, when they'd seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They recognized the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and that there they had him with them in the flesh there. And we acknowledge, though we are many years later, that it is the same Lord Jesus who by his Spirit visits his people today, saving, feeding, and bringing us home to glory. May we admire such a Saviour as we have. Amen.